I invite you to turn with me in your scriptures to Ephesians chapter 2. And the bulletin is correct. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10, but that's more just to give us the context of the two words that I'll be preaching on this evening. That's not something I make a habit of doing. Usually preach verses together. We're going to take a part of a sentence tonight, and that's the first two words of verse 4. But to just frame our discussion, let's read these beautiful, familiar words from the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And before we do so, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and then the preaching of His Word. Our Father, we come and we know that unless you give us eyes, we would not see the truth of the Scriptures, and unless you give us hearts to believe, we would not receive it as what it is, that it comes from you, that it's true, and that it's life-saving. So illumine our eyes, illumine our hearts, illumine our minds to receive this as your word for us tonight, and show us Jesus. In His name we pray, amen. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Interruptions can be frustrating. Am I right? We have a certain train of thought, and an interruption derails it, derails that thought. We have charted a certain course, and an interruption detours or delays us. We have a particular way we're used to worshiping every Sunday night, and the guest minister comes in and says, let's recite the Apostles' Creed instead of singing it, and we're interrupted, we're thrown off. It's funny how it takes us now a lot longer to get somewhere in our road trips now that my wife and I have two little ones. A lot of interruptions on the way, right? Stopping for potty break, and then another potty break, and another. But can interruptions ever be a good thing? Well, we encounter an interruption in today's text that we're looking at. Paul is laying out for us the consequences of the fall and the trajectory that sin is sending the world and the whole human race, but then something stops that trajectory. There's an interruption, and it's a divine interruption. Our passage tonight, friends, is telling us that God steps in and He foils humanity's plans. Does that sound frustrating? Well, it's actually the most freeing interruption in the world. And we want to learn from that interruption tonight as we zoom in. And as I said, we're just examining two words in the Greek, two words, de theos, in English, two words, but God. The late minister, James Montgomery Boyce, he ministered in Philadelphia at 10th Presbyterian Church, where I used to attend and work, and that's where I met my wife. Boyce once said this while preaching on this text. May I put it quite simply? If you understand those two words, but God, they will save your soul. And if you recall them daily and live by them, they will transform your life completely. Sound good? Let's explore that tonight. And we start with learning what these two words teach us about the world. What do these two words teach us about the world? What does it say about our world that we need a but God to take place? Well, nothing very good. The world is a bad, scary, and dangerous place. You don't need a Bible to figure that out. You don't need me to get up here and tell you that. In fact, I'm sure the reason that many of you are here this evening is because you know that the world is a bad and scary place, and you want a reprieve from it, and you want an answer for the troubles in this world, and so you've come looking for a hope that lies outside of this world. All it takes is a brief scan of the day's headlines to know that this place is messed up. We don't need the Bible for that. But what we do need the Bible for is this. It tells us how the world got messed up in the first place. It tells us why the world is messed up. And we saw that in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The operative word here that Paul uses as he describes the condition of the world and humanity is dead. That's the key term. Why are there wars, crimes, scandals, oppressions, abuses, ethnic cleansings? Why is there so much death in this place? It's not because there are a few bad eggs out there. It's because we all, every single one of us, by nature, we are dead in sin. This is the only meaningful explanation for the madness of the world. This is what sin does to us. It enslaves us in death. The world is filled with the walking dead. You might say, look, I've never killed anyone. Don't say that I'm part of this culture of death. Well, what does Paul say about us? What does he say it means to be dead in sin? What does it look like? What does it mean? He says that it means that we carry out, this is the end of verse 3, we carry out the desires of the body and the mind. That's what it means to be dead. It means we're enslaved to ourselves, to our fleshly lusts. It means that we're driven by sinful desires. It means that we do things like this. We lie. We steal. We cheat. We get angry. We're impatient. We're unkind. We succumb to sexual temptation, or we laugh at vulgarity, or we promote indecency. And all these things lead to death, because the wages of sin is death. And so when we sin, friends, when you sin, when we live in this way, when we sin, we're doing nothing less than living life from the grave. And dead people don't get out of the grave and walk. Or if we kind of zoom out and look at this at a macro level, we could say societies don't pull themselves up by their bootstraps and have a moral reformation on their own. It just doesn't happen. On their own, societies can't have moral revolutions, and we're seeing that right now. We're living that, but not moral reformations. Martin Lloyd-Jones assesses the situation like this. He says, if it is the state of man in sin that has been responsible for the history of the past, then obviously, while man remains unchanged, the history of the future is going to be unchanged. Here we confront and come into collision with the optimism of the natural man, who's always so sure and confident that somehow or another, we in our generation can put things right. He feels that whereas all other generations who have gone before us have failed, we're in a different position. We're in a superior position. We're educated and cultured. We know, whereas they did not know. We have advanced so much. We must succeed. We're going to succeed. But, Lloyd-Jones says, if you believe this biblical doctrine of man in sin, you must see at once that this is a fatal fallacy. If our troubles are due to the lusts that are in mankind in sin, in which control men, while they remain, while those lusts remain, there will be wars, there will be scandals, there will be fill in the blank. And if we grasp this teaching, we shall be delivered at once from that false enthusiasm and the false hopes of men who really believe that by bringing in some new organization or some new technology, we could outlaw war and banish it forever. But the answer of the Bible is that you cannot do so while man remains unregenerate. And then Lloyd-Jones says, is that depressing? My reply is that whether it's depressing or not is not our concern. We should be concerned if it's true. It's critical that we come to terms with our sin and the world lost in sin. It's critical we understand what it means to be dead in our trespasses and under the wrath of God. It's so important because it is then and only then that these two tiny words, but God, actually mean something to us. We need the bad news first before the good news can be great. Once we understand our condition by nature, these become words of life for us. Words that pierce the darkness and gloom of our fallen world, and words that point to hope and bring us out of despair. And so while but God teaches us about the greatness of sin in the world, it also teaches us about the greatness of God. That's the second thing we want to learn, what these two words teach us about the greatness of God. They teach us that he is actually capable of turning things around. And that can only be said of God. Only God can turn our situation around. Friends, when will we learn that, right? Isn't it about every 4 years or so we think that some politician or some political party can save us, can turn things around for us, fix things, make us great again? Every 4 years, then, we're disappointed. But when you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, what don't you read? You don't read, but Trump, but Biden, but SCOTUS, but Pelosi, but God. Who else could change the course of the entire world but the one who made it? This little phrase is teaching us about the bigness of God. A.W. Pink writes that he who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. And yet, Psalm 135, verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. This is what makes him sovereign. This is what puts him in control. This is why but God actually makes a difference, because God can step in, he can intervene. God uses the power, all power belongs to him. Psalm 62 says, Revelation 7 tells us, and God uses that power to rescue that world that is so messed up. The whole universe could have been left to spin into a chaotic destruction after the fall. God could have left mankind to live out the cursed consequences of the fall. If you find yourselves in positions of authority and you make a determination or a decision and you anticipate you're going to receive some pushback, well, then sometimes we say things like, well, that's the way it is. I'm putting my foot down. I've made up my mind. And then we say, and no buts about it. Boys and girls, you know what I'm talking about. You've heard this before from your parents. Right? Mom and dad say you need to go clean your room, or you need to go do your homework, or you need to apologize to your siblings. And you say, but mom, but dad. And they say, no buts about it. God had made a determination that the day that Adam and Eve would eat of the forbidden fruit, that dying, they would surely die. not just physical death, eternal death, forever death. That could have been the end. Sin and Satan could have won out. God could have receded back into heaven's glory and left us to rot in our sin and fallen world. No buts about it. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. He is not a no buts about it kind of God. Rather, we see in the gospel the greatest intervention, the greatest condescension, the greatest accommodation. And so the history of the whole world hinges upon this divine conjunction. But God, we're learning not only of God's greatness, but of his goodness, aren't we, friends? Of his grace, that he intervenes, that he loves to change our course for good. This is who he is. This is what he does. This is what he's in the business of doing. Fixing your mistakes and your problems. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in it. Think about that for a moment. The holy and just God of Psalm 97, which we read earlier, is also a God who delights to show and bestow love upon people who don't deserve it at all. That's you tonight, if you weren't aware. That's all of us in this room. None of us deserve it. And yet, what puts a smile on God's face to make you smile, to bestow his grace upon you. God loves to show love. And that love isn't cheap. That love came at a cost. We know that, and guess what? God knew it too. God knew that this kind of intervention would take. But God, Ephesians 2:4, but God, that is simply stated, but it is not simply accomplished. For those words to actually mean something, it meant God sending his Son in the flesh to live a perfect life and then to die an excruciating death. That's all packed into those two tiny words, but God. God knew it would mean the death of his own Son, and yet to him, this isn't a reason to withhold his love. It's an opportunity to magnify his love. Isn't that amazing? C.S. Lewis once wrote this: God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creations in order that he might love and perfect them. He creates the universe already foreseeing the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, already seeing the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, and the repeated and incipient suffocation as the body drops. And herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself. This is the inventor of all loves. He knew what it would cost. He knew what it would take. And he delighted to bestow that kind of love on us anyway. Paul writes in Romans, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, there it is again, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What we've seen so far is what these two words teach us about the world and sinners. We've seen also what they teach us about the greatness and the grace of God. Well, finally, this evening, let's consider what they teach about you and me. What do these two words tell us about us? And here, I come with some really good news tonight. Because for weak and wounded and sick and perverse and tired and discouraged and depressed and addicted and stubborn sinners, I have this message. Change is a real possibility for you. I won't tell you tonight that you can change. I'm not going to say you can change. I mean, if I can't even change my eating habits, how could I change my spiritual condition, right? The good news is not but me, but man, it's but God. I cannot promise you that you can change, but I can promise, and I will promise, and I do promise that you can be changed, that you can be changed by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it takes, faith in Jesus Christ, but that's all it takes. Verses 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that nobody can boast. The way we receive the divine conjunction spoken from a gracious God is through faith. How does but God become my reality? Faith. You have to believe it. Faith in the work of God's plan of redemption. Faith that Jesus, the Son of God, came into this twisted world filled with the walking dead, and he died himself. He took on that same penalty of the fall. He experienced the same power of sin, and it was to show that he was more powerful than it even, because what does he do 3 days later? He rises from the grave. And this he does to prove that he can send us all on a different trajectory. He does this to show that the world can have a different future. That sin doesn't have to have the last word. That death isn't the end of the story, even. He does this to show that the unregenerate and the dead can become regenerate and brought to life. You have to have faith in that. You have to believe that. You have to believe in him and that he is for you. He came for you. You need to recognize that he died for you, that he was raised for you, and you need to be able to say that these two words, but God, are my words. They're for me. And at times, if we're being honest, we can be honest for a minute here, we know that the stubbornness of our sin can make us doubt that God's promises are for us. We might say, oh, yeah, that's for them. And that's for a certain class of Christian. But we have these unbreakable habits that we can't shake. That can make us doubt that these promises are for us. But here's the thing, friends. When your sin becomes that real to you, well, then you know that you're exactly the kind of person that God loves to save and that God loves to change. A number of years ago, a Society for the Spread of Atheism published a tract exposing what they believed were the depravity of many of the Bible's greatest heroes. So one after another, this leaflet showed the villainy of men like Abraham and David and so forth. Said Abraham was such a coward that he was willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife, not once, but twice, to save his own skin. And yet this man is called the friend of God. Flip the page and talks about Jacob and all of his cunning and his deceit, and yet God makes him the prince of his people, names him Israel, makes him the prince of the 12 tribes. And flips the page and you read about Moses, the murderer, and yet God appoints him as the mediator of this covenant. But David was the worst of all, the leaflet argued. He seduced Bathsheba, then he had her husband killed to cover it up, and yet this man is called the man after God's own heart. What kind of God could find so much to praise in a man like this, and why would anybody want to serve this God? And the moral failings of these men from the Bible was proffered by this organization as kind of the killer argument that would undermine and topple the main point of Christianity. But guess what? That is the main point of Christianity, isn't it? That these men are flawed, that they're twisted, and yet they're used by God anyway. I love reading that David's a man after God's own heart, because if he's a man after God's own heart, then maybe I could be too. We see the real Christian is the one who gets these essential truths, that they are a great sinner, but God is a great Savior. That they are worthless wretch, but God is rich in love. That they are weak, but God is strong and mighty and able and willing to save and to change. John Stott said this, these two monosyllables, but God, set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. We were the objects of his wrath, but God, out of the great love with which he loved us, had mercy upon us. We were dead, and dead men do not rise, but God made us alive with Christ. We were slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerlessness, but God has raised us with Christ and set us at his own right hand. God has taken the action to reverse our condition. And so can you say that that is your experience, that this is true for you? Do you need an intervention in your life? Do you need something to change? Do you need things to turn around? That's what God does. That's what he loves to do. That's what he excels at doing. Don't expect to change before you come to God. The great old American hymn, the folk hymn, says, if you tarry till you're better, what? You'll never come at all. No, it is in coming to God that you find true change. Don't think you need to somehow get your life together before coming to Jesus. He is the one who will put your life together. And so, in closing now, what are the takeaways for us this evening? Now that you know the two greatest words in the world, how should you live? Let me suggest very briefly three points of application. First is this, seek heavenly treasure. Seek heavenly treasure. We've seen that the world is spiraling towards destruction and that there's nothing lasting here. And so what would that mean if you're trying to find your purpose and your meaning and satisfaction here? Well, nothing good. People trying to find fulfillment in money or possessions or relationships or accomplishments, whatever, none of that's going to be here for long. The unregenerate spend their entire earthly existence seeking something that actually can't be found here on earth, which is lasting happiness. But as the world offers you this buffet of pathetic pleasures from which to choose, don't despair, because you have the true secret of satisfaction. But God. So seek heavenly treasure. Secondly, cultivate Christ-centered humility. What I mean by that is you have something better than the world, but that doesn't make you better than the world. Paul's words are true of every single one of us here before Christ intervened. We were dead in our trespasses. We followed the course of this world. We were enslaved to Satan. We were by nature children of wrath, but God. Paul doesn't say these things would be true of us still were not for our charm or our charisma or our intellect or our determination or our good looks or our good works or our good service or our church attendance. No, the theme of the humble servant is simply this, but for the grace of God, there go I. To cultivate Christ-centered humility, recognizing that the only thing that you have to boast in is the cross. And then finally, live in gospel-fueled obedience. It's a terribly frustrating thing to try to please God in our own strength. In fact, it can't be done. If we take God's law as a set of rules that he's given to us so that if we keep them, we find favor with God, we are going to live our whole lives in the shadow of doubt and discouragement. But God tells us that we don't have to live like that. Rather, we are starting in the place of God's favor. We start with the knowledge that the change that God desires to see in us, he has already worked for us. That the change that he wants from us, he delights to give us. That's the starting place for the Christian. And what a wonderful starting place it is. And doesn't the chapter tell us this truth? We are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. And so this is the ethic of Christian living. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Friends, let us all take these two great words, but God, and have them spur us on to live a life of grateful obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for divine intervention. The world lost in sin was on a course for destruction, and we along with it. But God, but your grace, but your loving kindness shown to us in Jesus Christ that has intervened and it has saved us. It's changed us. It's charted a new trajectory, one that extends out of this world into everlasting glory with you. So we thank you, and we do ask that we would be changed by these truths, that we would recognize how much you love us, that we wouldn't let our sin keep us back from you, but recognizing that you want us to come to you, warts and all, and that you will transform us, you will sanctify us, and that once we come, we are in a position to live truly, to truly live for you, to obey you out of gratitude for all that you've done. Lord, give us faith to do this. We ask it in Jesus' name.